Now we shall read this morning the two portions of relevance to our study, beginning in 1 Kings and then going into 2 Chronicles. So we turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. Reading from verse 16 to verse 32. And he, that is of course Solomon, built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar, there was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within, to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub, from the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Now to the corresponding portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And we read at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 8. And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house he made two cherubims of image work, and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubims spread themselves forth 20 cubits. and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and wrought cherubims thereon. Also he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on top, on the top of each of them, was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. And so we return this morning to our examination of that temple which Solomon built during his reign as king over Israel and Judah. And you will remember that last time we looked more particularly at the materials used in its construction, how that firstly the building was of stone, in which we saw a type of ourselves, the people of God, described, as we know, in 1 Peter as living stones, hewn out from this world, fashioned to a perfect shape and size by the work of God upon us, and fitted into our respective places in his holy temple, which temple, Ephesians 2 tells us, we are. Such the temple appeared from without, made of stone, a thing belonging to the earth, a thing perhaps fairly nondescript and uninspiring in terms of its material viewed by the world, as ever proves to be with the people of God in this world. And yet within, the appearance was so very different, because within, we are told, was not a stone scene. Viewed from the spiritual perspective, viewed from the Godward side of the temple, there was nothing earthly, there was nothing carnal, there was nothing of this world to be seen of those stones, for all were covered. They were covered firstly in a cladding of timber. Cedar was used around the walls, fir on the floors and ceilings. And we said that this was typical of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is our covering, he who clothes, who enrobes us, so that nothing of our weakness is seen. And we are covered, firstly, by his human perfections. He stands for us as Son of Man. He appears as our substitute, presenting his human life of perfect righteousness in the sight of God. And then, over and above all this, a cladding of gold. Fine gold, pure gold, gold of parvaim, a word not used anywhere else in Scripture. Gold of a precious and rare and unique quality, setting forth the divine perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. His deity, his glory, this being given us too for our covering, this being that which God sees when he looks upon us. And yet we saw that we are not completely lost sight of, we are not anonymized in the church of God, because studded around the walls and perhaps ceilings and floors of the temple, we read, were precious stones. Stone again, yes, but not that masonry, not that earthly construction stone, but only that which was precious, which was beautiful. And we know how the Lord's people in Malachi's prophecy are described as jewels. And so it ultimately is seen in the church of God, that which is beautiful about us, his people, namely the effects of his grace upon us, the manner in which we have been saved, and that which we have been raised to and caused to do in his good will and purposes, this continues to shine forth in the panoply of the temple of God in the glorified church. So much then for the materials of which the temple was built. We have not made a fully comprehensive study, as will shortly become apparent, yet nevertheless I hope that this again sets forth more of the spiritual truth which are displayed in this earthly and historical building. Now, it is difficult to know exactly in what order to consider the various parts of this description and the various details of this temple. But following roughly the order in which they are set forth for us in God's word itself, I would like us this morning to penetrate to the very center of the temple and to come to that which lies at its very heart, namely the most holy place. Various titles are used for it. As you have seen in the readings which we have had, the most holy place, the oracle, as it is also called, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, that compartment within the temple which was ultimately provided for the Ark of the Covenant to be situated in. Notice first something of its dimensions. It was a perfect cube. It was as wide as the whole temple itself was wide, 20 cubits, but it was only one third of the length, again 20 cubits. And we find that whilst the main temple building was 30 cubits high, internal walls or partitions were provided to reduce the height of this area to be 20 cubits also, so that from within it appeared as a perfect square in every direction, approximately 30 feet to give it in contemporary measurements. Such was the holiest of all. Such was the description and design of this compartment in which God was pleased for the Ark of the Covenant, for his presence to dwell. And all we see was covered with gold. There is in the presence of God then this perfect balance, this perfect equity. Nothing irregular, nothing crooked. Everything perfect and foursquare. This is perhaps the nearest we can come in terms of human measurements or construction techniques to set forth something of the perfections of God. We know that God is characterized by countless divine attributes, by justice and mercy, by love and wrath, by grace and by judgment. So many of the attributes of God might seem to be contrary to one another, and yet we find that there is between them a perfect harmony, a perfect balance. And so we find in our interpretation of the scriptures and in our understanding of God that these aspects concerning him, these elements of his being, are to be held ever in a perfect balance. And then the harmony and the integrity of all come to our attention. Now, you will recall that the main part of the temple was 30 cubits high, and the upper 10 cubits was pierced with narrow windows. But this most holy place, by virtue of being reduced in height to 20 cubits, did not have any external windows to it. It was completely sealed. And this too, of course, was very important, was very significant. Here was an area into which no prying eyes could enter. Here was a place into which there was no other or alternative means of access apart from its single entrance at the front. So the presence of God, we know, is not a thing that can be rashly or violently entered into by the sinful devices of man. It cannot be broached, its integrity cannot be impaired by any earthly or human means, and likewise there is but one means of access to it. We might then ask, well, if this compartment, this cubicle, and I use the word advisedly, was completely without any windows, and we know that there was no candlestick or lamp provided in this most holy place, then surely it must have been a zone of total darkness. But my friends, I do not believe that for a moment. In fact, let me assure you that in this place, although it had no windows to admit natural light, was full of a brilliance or a brightness which outshone all else. Whether the golden candlesticks which were provided in the outer court of the temple, whether the light of the sun itself, because it was in this particular place that God himself manifestly appeared in the Shekinah glory. And that will form a subject of a future sermon, God willing, when the Lord descended upon the temple in a very visible and real way. And yet, let me remind you of words at the very ends of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21, where we see something of the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God in that New Testament presentation, where we read in the 23rd verse, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You see, my friends, the light of the glory of God's presence was at the heart of that most holy place. A light so bright, so pure, so perfect, so full, so powerful, that it would at once dwarf and outshine all other lights, whether of candlesticks, whether indeed of the sun. Indeed, had windows been provided in that place, the brightness of God's presence would have outshone the sun itself. For indeed, he, we see in Christ, is that true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. That central compartment of the temple, having no man-made source of illumination, having no windows to admit natural light, was nevertheless the most illuminated spot in the whole temple by virtue of the presence of God specifically granted there. And now we learn something about the entrance into that most holy place. It could only be accessed from the main temple courts. You remember there was this temple court, 20 cubits by 60 cubits, a zone 20 by 20 formed the most holy place. The remaining area, 40 by 20 cubits, was the outer court of the temple. And it was only from this chamber that the most holy place could be accessed. And yet the scripture describes for us three things which must be passed ere access into that most holy place could be obtained. We will not call them barriers because that was not their primary purpose. Yet nevertheless, there were three stages, there were three lines which had to be crossed in order that that most holy place might be entered. And as you know, it continued to be the practice of the high priest and the high priest only to enter there, and that but
once a year.
And let us see then what these three items were that he would have passed in order to enter the most holy place. And the first is described in 1 Kings 6, verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. He made a partition of chains. And this is also described, although only in passing, in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 16, and he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars. There were chains before the oracle. Now, exactly what form these took is not described to us. We might perhaps imagine certain stately homes in England, and as you will know, if there are areas into which the public are not permitted to pass, or objects of particular value which should not be approached too closely, then a small partition or barrier is provided by means of chains, or more often a rope between some posts. It is not designed to be an impassable obstacle. It is simply there as a distinguishing partition to delineate the area which might be traversed from that which cannot be entered. And it would seem from the language of Scripture that the chain which Solomon provided was of this kind. And perhaps rather than just being a single length of chain, perhaps hooked or suspended appropriately at either end, that it might have been formed in the fashion of a lattice, perhaps more like a small chain link fence. Because a similar design, we read, was applied to the chapiters, the heads of these columns, as though it were something a little more decorative than just a single line of chain. And this was provided, as one has said, not to form an impenetrable obstacle, but to mark a line, to delineate the main chamber of the temple from the most holy place beyond. And let me suggest to you, friends, that in this provision, in this article, the chain or the partition of chain that was provided, we see a type of the law of God. We see a type of the law of God. And this fact appears from the very use of the word chain, because we know how the word chains are used elsewhere in Scripture. We know from simple human experience how chains might be used. We perhaps think of chains used for the binding of people. We think of chains used to confine or constrain prisoners. But of course, that is not the only purpose of a chain, because the very same item might equally be used for very beneficial purposes. We think perhaps of anchor chains provided for vessels and for ships, which holds them secure to an anchor, which keeps them tied or moored against a quay. We might think of chains provided for preventing beasts from wandering, or indeed for forming some small fence which would have been impassable to animals or smaller creatures. The same item, a chain, having so many different applications, both positive and negative. And do you see how the law of God does precisely the same thing? It is there for purposes of constraint. It is there for purposes of protection. It is there to bind an individual unto good works, it is there to condemn the sinner and announce him a prisoner to his own unrighteousness. It is there not only for restraint against which, as we know, the human nature so rebels, but likewise it is there for our protection, that we might be prevented from straying into that and unto that which is of harm for us. Such is the nature of the law of God, so beautifully depicted by a chain, and you will notice that it was a chain of gold. The preciousness, the value of it, a thing of almost inestimable worth, this same gold that was used for the rest of the temple, for the altar, for the most holy place, is used also for this chain. Gold depicting, as we have already seen, deity and the nature of God himself, and his law is made of one and the same material. The law is a part of the deity of God. It is an expression of his righteousness and his holiness. We cannot divide and we cannot distinguish between God and his law. These things are integral. The holiness and righteousness of God set forth in his law, depicted in Solomon's temple by this partition of chain. And we see how it formed a line between the main court of the temple and the most holy place. The law of God, you see, shows where humanity ends and where deity begins. Shows unto that unto which the sinner may approach, but pass no further. Delineates the holiness of God. And this is what we see when we look upon his law. The law is given to show us our limitations, our insufficiency, our incapability, to show us wherein we have failed, to show us that standard of righteousness unto which we cannot attain, and to show also the holiness, the rectitude, the perfections of God. This chain then was given in the temple to delineate and to distinguish and to declare where the holy place commenced. And yet, it was not given as an impassable barrier. It did not make it impossible to enter into the most holy place. Just as with the rope provided around some artwork or some artifact of extreme value, it is there to delineate, but not there to prevent access. Because it was possible for the priest to go beyond that line of chain to the next stage, to the next line which was provided ere the most holy place could be entered. And of this we read in 1 Kings 6, and again, as with the chain, so we find this to be an addition relative to what was in the tabernacle before it. Here is something that was not there before. And in 1 Kings 6 and verse 31 we read, "And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees." A door was provided into the most holy place. In fact, doors are described. There were two of them, that is to say, a left and a right, forming a pair, because the opening, as you see, was relatively wide. It was a fifth part of that wall. The wall being 20 cubits, this fifth part would have constituted 4 cubits wide, or a 6 feet opening, so somewhat wider than the opening with the two doors here into this chapel. And this 6 feet wide opening was closed by two doors of olive tree. Let us think upon these doors then. What is the purpose of a door? You see, we think upon this chain, we think upon these doors. And perhaps our immediate thought is, well, here is a barrier. Here is a wall. Here is an obstacle. Here is division. But that is not the point, is it? These doors, we are told, were made for the entering of the oracle. Their purpose was not for obstruction, but for entrance. That is the purpose of a door. If it forms an obstacle at all, it is at best, at worst, only a temporary obstacle which is specifically designed to be opened and to be entered into. Now you see, in this detail we find a development, an improvement indeed, upon the situation in the tabernacle. Because you will remember that within the tabernacle, the entrance both to the temple courts and to the most holy place was by means of a curtain or a veil, and that only. Now, what do we know about a curtain? And again, simple human experience will tell us this. We think even perhaps of these curtains at the rear of the chapel. When they are drawn together, an opening in them is not immediately apparent, is it? They present to the eye a complete wall of material. And perhaps you might have been in the situation yourself of trying to go through a curtain from one room into another, from one area into another, and struggling to find where the opening in the curtain might be. Likewise, you see, in the tabernacle, the entrance into the temple courts, the entrance into the most holy place, was obscured by a curtain. And a means of entrance into such a thing is not immediately apparent or evident. And you remember that the Apostle Paul speaks upon this very subject in Hebrews, and tells us how that these things, these veils, these curtains were provided for a particular reason. Hebrews 9 verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Paul, you see, in that epistle is making precisely the same point as one is trying to make in the sermon now. That in the construction of the tabernacle, where the tabernacle stood, the entrance into the most holy place was not made manifest, was not immediately obvious. But when Solomon's temple was built, with these improvements, with these enhancements of the typology and the truth set forth, an entrance becomes more clear. Because the most holy place of Solomon's temple was provided with a door. And a door serves this primary purpose. It is for the entering. It is for the entering. The material from which the doors were made, we are told, was olive wood. The timber of the olive tree was particularly specified for making these doors. And we might ask, and rightly so, what the significance of this might be. Now, you know that the olive tree appears time and again throughout Scripture. It is to be found from Genesis to Revelation inclusive. And we find that it always occurs in a positive light. It is always set forth as a beneficial, as an advantageous, as an altogether good tree. In all the analogies and metaphors and verses in which it occurs. And we find that it is used as being typical of many different things. But let me bring one interpretation which I believe to be of most relevance to this context and the material of the doors into the most holy place. And listen, for example, to these references. You need not turn to them all. Some will be familiar to you. In Psalm 52, for example, we hear the psalmist saying, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God for ever and ever." The psalmist, and particularly the psalmist meeting with the people of God in the house of God, describes himself as being like an olive tree. Now, likewise, in Psalm 128, one of the Songs of Degrees, you will recall how progeny, how descendants are spoken of in these ways. "Thy children like olive plants around thy table." The olive tree being used as a metaphor for people, for companies of people, also described as children, for people seen in the house of God. Now let me add to this two more references, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 11, and here is a Old Testament prophecy, and the Lord speaking to his people says this in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16. Sorry, that seems to be... Oh, here we are. "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." Here is the Lord speaking of his people, the tribe of Judah, and this is the collective name by which he knows them. A green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. And it is not an analogy confined to the Old Testament only, because likewise in the book of Romans, where Paul is describing the church of the Old and New Testaments combined, he is caused to use this particular metaphor again. "And if some of the branches being broken off," he is speaking of those Jews who did not believe, "if some of the branches being broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Here you see is an analogy of the church. It is repeated in the 24th verse. "Thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. How much more shall these, which be of the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" All these references that we have considered have the same interpretation in common. It is a depiction of the people of God. It is a depiction of the church. They are to be fruitful. They are to bear fruit in the purposes of God. They are to grow and to flourish in his house. The olive tree as a type of the Lord's people. And it was from this specific material that the doors into the most holy place were to be fashioned. In which detail we are to understand this: the visible earthly church as a means of access into the presence of God, as a means of entrance into the glorious, heavenly, universal church. This, you see, is the way in. This is the means of entrance. Anyone seeking to go unto the most holy place and to find a place there would have to come first through the outer court of the temple and through these doors of olive wood. No one becomes a member of the universal church in the life hereafter. No one will be added to the church of God after the end of time. Their addition unto it, their entrance into it, is effected in this life. They become a member of the church on earth, that they might ultimately be seen to be members of the church in glory. This is the way it works. This is the means of access. This is the purpose which God has appointed and designed for his people in the New Testament age, that they might find access unto himself, that they might enjoy his presence by means of his church on earth, that they might find entrance there, that they might find access there, that they might find there a door through which they may enter and go in and out. But there was still more. The high priest, desiring to enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he crosses that dividing line, that partition of golden chain. He enters through these doors of olive wood, and still there remains one more thing to cross. And this, you will notice, was described in the passage which we read, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we are told in the 14th verse that he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. Here you see there remains a veil. Those doors once opened would reveal not at once the holy place, but a veil suspended across the entrance. A veil made of fine white linen, upon which was embroidered in these three colours, blue, purple, and scarlet, a glorious pattern of cherubims. And this too, as you know, is a glorious type in Scripture. Indeed, the current article in the Link magazine is upon this very theme, and we do not have to go far to learn what the veil represents in the temple, because Paul himself expressly tells us in the Hebrew epistle and chapter 10, when he says this: "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." The veil which must be entered, which must be passed in order to access the holiest of places, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is through him that we ultimately obtain our access into the presence of God. And it is by him alone that such access is obtained. He is that living way into God, a means of access who is alive, not an inanimate article only, but a living way. The Lord Jesus Christ, pure and white as fine linen, depicting his holiness and his purity. And then those wonderful colours that were woven into the veil itself. Blue, as you know, speaking of the heavens, and again setting forth his deity. Purple, ever associated with royalty, setting forth his regal splendour, his eternal majesty. Red, scarlet, crimson, so associated with blood and sacrifice which Christ himself wrought. And all of these things woven into a glorious pattern of cherubim. Here in the veil is set forth the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, God, the glorious colours of blue and purple, manifest in the flesh, fine white linen. And in that form, suffered, bled, and died, seen of angels, that same truth manifested and preached unto Gentiles, that it might be believed upon in the world, that just as he was received up into glory, so those who believe upon his name might be received up into glory also. Which hope, my friends, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Oh, may we be blessed by this Old Testament glimpse of him, and see him set forth, manifestly glorified in all the Scriptures. Amen. Amen. I conclude by singing this wonderful hymn number 59. Hymn number 59, God is in his temple, the Almighty Father round his footstool. Let us gather. The hymn 59. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.